I was enjoying getting to sit down for a little while. That was kind of nice. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 11. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and we're continuing in chapter 11. And you can see the passages that are in parentheses, the Matthew, Luke, and John. Those are parallel passages. I put them up there if you're interested. If you want to read them, what Mark says about it, or Matthew or Luke says, or John, what in describing the same scene, the same situation, they have other ways of saying it. You'll find that things don't always match, okay? And part of it's because, you know, people have different memories and stuff as they write stuff down. But the other thing is that, you know, the belief in whenever you approach it is that they're telling you the story as they can best remember it. And it's interesting to see. A lot of times it's just that we don't have enough information to understand how they're describing the setting. Today's one, a passage that we're going to read, and it's about stuff that we've probably read before, have a vague familiarity with it. And I hope today to provide some background information that will make it a little more alive for you, a little more real, and a little more understandable. Excuse me. Got one of those frogs jumping around everywhere, you know, and yeah. Excuse me. Sorry about that. Matthew, or Mark chapter 11. Doggone, this is rough today. Beginning in verse 12. The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. I've got some cough drops over here. Oh, okay. Thanks, though. Next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say that. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look at your word today, that you'll help enlighten us and you'll bring us back into an understanding of all that Jesus has said and as he leads up to this place and helps us to understand what expectations you have upon each of our lives. I pray, God, that you'll help us to apply your word to our hearts. Pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit. Help him be our teacher, our guide, and bring the light of your truth into our hearts and into our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. One of the things to understand about the passage is that a lot of times we come to situations like this and it's so, what they're describing, the situation, the setting, is so different from anything that we've experienced. It's hard to grasp why it's significant in what they're doing. And I want to try and explain some of that today and help you understand some of the history. I'm probably not going to get it right. You know, I've read books about it, and I've had teachers instruct me. I don't know that I understand it all yet, okay? So if you're confused a little bit, that's okay. Just keep working, keep plugging. You'll get it, okay? And we'll figure it out together. And if I say something that doesn't make sense to you, go ahead and shout out and tell me, Curtis, what are you saying? You know, because I'll try my best to explain it to you. Remember what the setting was. Okay, if I could go ahead and get the map up on the screen. If you remember what the setting was, that Jesus had been in Galilee. From Mark's perspective, the ministry of Jesus was really in Galilee. He brought him down into, and tells of his journey down into Jerusalem and Judea area, back just to explain and see, he was up in this area for primarily the most of the time, but then he came down in here, and he was in this area teaching for a while. John, as I said before, has in many instances of him going to Jerusalem during this time and following that. And as he talked about it, and we talked about him entering Jericho and the healing of the blind man. And last week we talked about the triumphal entry. He came up this area, came into Bethany, got the donkey, and came into Jerusalem, and went to the temple, and then headed back to Bethany to spend the night. Okay, the story picks up with him being in Bethany. And as they're leaving Bethany, okay, the Mount of Olives is right in this area as well. It's not distinguished. It's hard to see it. I tried to get a better map, but nothing really points it out. But it's right in that area where Bethany is, okay? And the Mount of Olives. And Jesus was in that area, and he saw a fig tree that was planted around the area. And you know, when we come to talk about the fig trees, I wanted to get some figs. Anybody here eat figs? Yeah. You know, I've never had a fig. I've had fig Newtons, okay? Yeah. But I don't think they're anything like what the real fruit is like. I'm intrigued by it. I've thought about, hey, maybe we should open up a fig orchard out here or something, you know?
And then, if you ever drive over to Oatman,
yeah,
you'll go to buy one of the biggest fig trees there is.
Really? Well, I went by there one time. I didn't see a fig tree, but I wouldn't know it if I saw it. So, I thought the fruit of the fig tree. I looked at pictures, and it shows these things growing, and they turn down, the weight turns them down, and they point down. They look to me like garlic, cloves of garlic. Okay, is how they look to me. But they looked, you know, the fact that they're pear shaped. And the way they turned down, and I thought, golly, that looks more like a clove of garlic. I mean, I'm sure it's not. I'm sure it would. I thought about getting those and just painting them green and passing them out. And say, you know. But yeah, listen, I was trying to be creative today, but anyway, he came to the fig trees, and you know, one of the things I found out that there are over 1,000 varieties of fig trees. You know, yeah. There are so many varieties of them, and I found out that they're vastly different, you know. But I couldn't explain it. I looked at the ones that existed, supposedly existed in Palestine, talking about the ones that Jesus had, and apparently they had several. Some of these fig trees can have as many as 3 crops during the year. Apparently, in Palestine at the time, the fig trees that were there, fig plants, they really had. 2 crops. They had an early crop, some of them had it. They didn't all have them, but they had an early crop, which would usually come around June or sometime. Then the later crop, which would come in August, September time frame, okay? The early crop is kind of what we're talking about here, except understand this. This is at the Passover. It's the time of the Passover. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. This is his last week. At the end of this week, he's going to be crucified. And what he's done is he came and he saw the fig tree. And the fig tree had leaves on it. And unlike many of the fruit trees that we have, the fig tree, the fig leaves, usually come after the fruit is present. Now, it's not the same fruit in the early crop as in the late crop. It's a little different, but I don't know enough about it to tell you exactly, except it's supposed to be a delicacy. It has a very nice flavor to it, and and it's very another fruit that they can have, they can harvest. And like I said, I've never had one, so I don't know. I don't know what the difference is between them. But the thing is that they are supposed to be something that's special. But they usually don't show up, or they're usually there before the leaves come out. The fact that this fig tree that we came across already had its leaves out, it was kind of making a promise, saying, look at me. Look, I'm already ready for the year. I've got my crop, and I'm ready for you to come and enjoy it. And when Jesus went, he was disappointed because there wasn't anything there. Now, when we read the story, did you think that Jesus had kind of a harsh reaction to that? Yeah, it doesn't seem right. Well, the reason why it seems out of place is because this isn't the whole story, okay? What you have to understand is that this is part of three parts here. He's got the story at the beginning of the fig tree, where Jesus curses it. Then he goes to the temple and he cleanses it. It concludes with the result of the curse of the fig tree. It's sandwiched. Mark is using a literary device. It's called sandwiching. Okay, makes sense. It's got one event here and one in here. And the thing in between is tied to the other two items, okay? And this is what Mark has done, is he's telling us this story. We're going to get a better understanding of it as we consider what he's done. So if we go on to the next story, after Jesus saw the fig tree, there we go. Yeah, that's what I want. Okay. And this is one of the replica of the temple kind of thing, an idea, something to give us an idea of what the temple looked like. And Jesus went back into Jerusalem and back to the temple, and he entered it. Now, remember, he had been there the night before. Mark is very, at this particular time, Mark is kind of helping us keep track of the days. On Sunday, he came into Jerusalem, okay, he went to the temple, and then he went back to Bethany. On Monday morning, got up, he cursed the fig tree, and now he enters into the temple again. This is the entirety of it, you might say. And the people would be in this area. This is the court of the Gentiles in this area and around it in the front and over in this area back on the other side of the wall there. These colonnades over here, it's a portico kind of thing. I understand, and I I'm not an expert on this, and I can be wrong. If you hear something else that tells you otherwise, go with it, okay? But what I understand, that's where the Sanhedrin met. It's the palace of the kings or something like that, and it had a name like that. And those colonnades were not actually part of the temple, I guess, but they were there, okay? And then helping form this courtyard, the area where the Gentiles were. This is the inner sanctuary. In this area here is where the court of the women is, okay? And the women were allowed into that portion. The men were allowed back in here, and this is the Holy of Holies, okay, where the ark was kept. Let's see if I can go the right way. It's not working for me. What happened? My thing is not advancing. If we go to the... Oh, there it goes. Oh, yeah, that's right. It doesn't advance when it's zoomed in. Okay, there we go. All right. Okay. And this is an artist rendering of it kind of thing, and it shows, the courtyard of the Gentiles out here in the outer courts, the inner court where the women, court for the women and the men were in there as well somewhere in the Holy of Holies. This is the colonnades that you saw and where the Sanhedrin would meet. It's important to understand this. The idea is that the Gentiles could come into this area. And this is where Jesus encountered the money changers, okay? This is where he encountered the people selling the sacrifices to use those. If we go to the next slide, the next one. Oh, had to do each one of them. And again, a different rendering from a different perspective. And you notice they're a little different in the way they're shaped because we don't really have an actual understanding of exactly what it looked like. We're kind of going by information that we've had. Again, the Holy of Holies, courtyard of the Gentiles around it, surrounding it. And there's one last one. This is one kind of I hope that you'll understand. Okay, this is a little bit more. Court of Israel around this area. Around this area was the court of the Gentiles. You see it mentioned here. And it had this area. In here came, the Gentiles were allowed in this area. The women came into this area. And then the men could come in further. And here was the Holy of Holies, the actual the Holy Sanctuary and the Holy of Holies in there, okay? And that helps you understand a little bit about how it works. Then you had the sacrifices and stuff being done, the place of the slaughtering and stuff like that. So it helps you understand a little bit about how it went and how they was set up. Jesus came in there into the courtyard, and what did he find? What are we told he found there? He found, right, and he says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. You know, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Apparently, it became a shortcut. They went through one gate and out the other so that they could cut off and not have to walk around it. And people carrying their merchandise through and just disrespecting the fact that this was a sanctuary. This was where God was. And what's particularly important to understand about this situation is that it was in the courtyard of the Gentiles that all this activity was taking place, where the money changers came. Now, understand, it was important to have people there who could change money. People traveled from distant lands and different currencies and stuff, and they needed to have money so that they could exchange. Just like if we went to a foreign country today, we need to change our money into something that people in the stores and the shops where we'd go, where they could encounter. The other thing they did is they offered sacrifices. It was one thing, you know, it was particularly disturbing if you had a sacrifice that you brought from your home, a lamb, a dove, or some other animal that you brought all the way from your home and got there only to find out that the priest didn't approve it because of the fact that it had some blemish on it or something. And they you couldn't offer the sacrifice that you had planned. So people would sell the animal at home, they'd come and they'd buy a sacrifice that had already been, quote, pre-approved. and then they could offer that sacrifice. The thing is what you find is that people, this was abusive. How did Jesus describe them? He says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And that word robbers is interesting. Some of your translations say thieves, okay? There's a distinction between thieves and robbers, okay? And I didn't quite understand this before, but a thief will come in and kind of comes in the back door and very, very quietly sneaks around and takes what he wants, and when you're not expecting it, when you're not watching. And a thief does it by sneaking, by trickery, by cunning, okay? But a robber does what? A robber operates in gangs. A thief is usually by himself. A robbers come, and they gang up, and they come, and they attack. And that's what, remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The man who was on a journey was attacked by robbers. Those robbers. And the word carries this connotation that it's not just something that where they came and took your wealth or the item that they wanted to steal, but they did it with force, and they did it. It was used of soldiers in battle who would come and take away the booty from the battle that they had won, who'd rip it out of people's hands who were trying to hold on to their wealth and take away their possessions. They do it by force and oftentimes with injury. And that's kind of the way this is described. It seems to me that Jesus chose that word in particular. It was a word to indicate how he looked at these money changers and how he looked at these people who were selling the sacrifices. They had come in here. And Jesus was had come to this place. He looked at it. He said, this is where the Gentiles, the nations, he says, God's house was to be a place of blessing, a place of prayer, where the nations, where people from all nations could come before God and meet him and be in his presence. He says, you were a chosen nation, is what he's pointing out. He's talking to the Jews, and he's saying, you're a chosen nation. You've been given this privilege and this honor of representing God and providing this house of worship for people to come to, for people to meet and encounter God Almighty. And what you've done is, instead of opening doors and allowing people to come in, you've put up these barriers. You've put up walls. You've made it difficult. You've robbed these people of their chance to encounter God. You've robbed them. You've stolen it from them. You've taken it away. And you've done it by force. And you've done injury by keeping them away from God. He's trying to point out a very real and very practical truth, and something that we all need to look at in our own lives, because we need to ask that same question. Are we standing in the way? It says, for all of the religiousness that the Jews had, they had the sacrificial system, they had the facilities where they could come and present their offerings to God. They had the priesthood that was set up that was supposed to intercede between that person and God and bring God's message and God's love to that person. And instead, they had used it as a place to enrich themselves. Forgetting about the needs of other people, they had stolen not only from the people, but from God himself. And they'd stood in that interference. Instead of using the things that God had given them to bless the nations, they were using it to enrich themselves. So then, after Jesus does this, it says, okay, as we know, that a story that builds throughout the week, as Jesus is there in Jerusalem, it said, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him. They said, this guy's going to tear into our business. Isn't it true? We talked today about Paul in Philippi. And what was it that happened to him in Philippi whenever he first went there? He preached, and people were converted, and he healed a woman with a demon. And the consequence of that was what? Do you remember? It hit a pocketbook. The people who were running that demon-possessed woman were making money off of her. They started complaining. They rallied up the crowds, and Paul was arrested and beaten and thrown in jail. Okay, isn't that the way? Whenever you start hitting people in their finances and their pocketbooks, okay, it really makes a difference. You know, Jesus doesn't say he wants much; just wants it all. I mean, I really think about it. Everything that we have comes from him. And he's asking us to acknowledge that and offer it back. People squawk about giving a tithe to the church. Okay. There's all sorts of debates about tithing and all sorts of stuff. But really, does it matter? Point is God owns it to begin with. He's given it to you. He's loaned it to you. Is it too much to ask for him to ask for 10% back? Yeah, just a thought. I'm not a big, preacher that beats on people's head and asks for more money. I think I've only spoken about it two or three times in the 7 years I've been here. But I think it's interesting that people always feel it, and people always rebel, stiffen their necks whenever that pocketbook is threatened. And that's what's happening here. They saw that he was going to interfere with their means of making money, and they feared him, and because the whole crowd was amazed with him. So what does it say they did? It says, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. They went back to Bethany. This was the end, okay, of Monday. Okay, they came in first on Sunday, came back Monday morning. That's when they encountered the trees. Monday night, they're going home. Now, Tuesday morning, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Jesus responds, but I didn't want to include that. That seems to be a little bit more than what I wanted to deal with today. But what I want you to understand is, see, this is the conclusion of the story. Jesus is, or Mark is sandwiching the story. And the lesson is this. The fig tree had all the flowers, it had all the ornaments of being right, okay? Of being in with fruit and having all these blessings. It put on a good show, all right? It showed the world, hey, I'm here. And it boasted of its availability, okay? Tried to put out a good show to the world, yet it was barren. It didn't produce fruit. In the same way, the Jews put on a great show. They said to all the world, come to us, come to us. We know who God is. We'll teach you how. And what they did is they instead acted as robbers, and they stood in the way of those people wanting them. Just like the fruit tree made promises but didn't fulfill. The Jewish nation had been given so much and squandered it. The Jewish nation, the Jewish people, the priest, the high priest, and these others that were in charge at this time, they failed to bring God's work to fruition. They failed miserably in providing what the people needed. And the consequence of that was Jesus was saying, just like this fig tree was cursed and withered, so will those who pretend to know God and don't produce the fruit. Isn't that a startling message? Oh, that causes all of us to examine ourselves and say, God, am I producing the fruit that you want? The Jews stood in the way of God, of people coming to God. They became a hindrance to God sharing his message of love. And the question each of us have to ask as we go through the day is, what is the message we're presenting? Are we presenting a message that draws people to God? Or are we presenting a message that stands in the way of them knowing who God is? I confess, there's more than one time that I've hung my head in shame when I've realized what my testimony has done. Whenever I failed to show the love and the grace to an individual, and I've asked God to forgive me, and I've tried to make it more a part of my life to be pleasant when I've encountered people and to speak God's grace to them. I don't always do it, but that's what my goal is to speak God's grace constantly. We need to be a church that does the same thing. We need to hold up God's light. I'm excited about doing the grief share class that Ginger's going to take that on. I think that's going to be a worthwhile thing where people not only can deal with their grief, but they can at the same time encounter God's grace and love. Okay, I think that's going to be great in one way for us to get in. I'm excited about this upcoming communio that you guys approved and said we're going to go with that. It hasn't started yet. They're laying foundation. They're doing background stuff now. It's getting ready. Okay. We're going to start meeting with them, and they'll be coming and asking questions. I'm excited about that because it's one more way. It's one more tearing down walls so that we can go out and take the message. I'm excited about that. I think we're doing that. But I think we also need to constantly examine ourselves, just like the Jews should have been doing. We need to look and say, God, have we chased people out of the courtyard of the Gentiles? Have we chased those people away who are seeking you? Instead of inviting them in, have we begun preying on them? Have we been feeding off of them instead of helping them know you? I think it's just a question we need to ask ourselves. Jesus came to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen at the end of the week. He knew that there's going to be a cross. And yet he stood in front and proclaimed God's message to the world. He says, let's get rid of the things, the hindrances that keep people from knowing God. Let's do that. And I hope that that's what we can do as a church. Today, We also have the Lord's Supper. And, you know, I don't know where my mind has been. I just realized I didn't prompt the deacons. If you can, normally I tell them, hey, it's somebody's job here. Let's get the deacons in here. And I forgot again today. So, Dan, if you can get me four people. All right. Hey, there we go. All right. I like a man who can organize. But we're here in observing the Lord's Supper. And we sang a song today about Calvary. Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. And I think it's important because that verse, Calvary, or that setting, the Calvary, demonstrates for us what this message is about and what the Lord's Supper is about. It's about the fact that God sent His Son. I wasn't going to say this, but I got to. I'm not sure. Just like you, I am on a spiritual journey. You know, just like you. I'm not there yet, guys. I know some people think the pastor should know it all already, and pastor should be. I'm not. You know, I don't know if you can handle that, but I'm not. I'm not there. And I'm learning. I'm growing in my relationship with Christ. And sometimes God comes. And He just, circumstances may not even be spiritual, may not even be scriptural, you know, kind of thing. But God will reveal something about Himself to me. And this past week, it was the 4th of July, right? So what do you do on the 4th of July? Patriotic things, right? So I watched Mel Gibson's The Patriot. You remember that movie?
Yeah.
I watch movies like that because I need to be reminded of how ugly war is and how terrible it is. And I've never fought in it. I respect those who have carried the weapons to protect my freedoms. But I don't understand firsthand the ugliness of it. I can only know it through other people's experiences. And I watched the movie, and if you remember in it, he has two sons. He has several children, but he had his two older sons. And one was like 15 years old, and he was anxious. He was, yeah, let's get in this war. Let's go. We got to go fight, and we got to get our freedom. And the older son was similar, you know, but he was more determined, and he recognized he was of age now. He could make his own decisions, and went ahead against his father's desires, and he joined in the Continental Army to fight against the British. And the war went on for a while, and the one son, the older son, had come back through trying after a battle, and he was carrying messages, and he ended up in his home because he had to recover. And then later the British came, and they surrounded the house, and they were going to attack him. Or they were killing the prisoners or the wounded and stuff. Anyway, they choose to arrest the older son because he was carrying the messages. They're going to take him and hang him as a spy. And the father is so much, Mel Gibson, the father, so much trying to protect, so much trying to keep his children from harm. He's standing in front. He's trying to keep the captain or colonel or whatever he was at bay. He's trying to satisfy him and appease him so that he will not harm his family. So much. And the younger son, the 15-year-old son, is over here. No, father, how can you let him do that? Don't let him boss you around. Don't let him do that. And finally, whenever they're about ready to take Gabriel, the older son, away, he pushes the guard and he tries to help Gabriel escape. And the colonel, the captain, shoots him. And you just sense the agony that flushes over Mel Gibson's character. You just sense the pain that he experienced at that point. And he protects his family. He tries to keep them from being harmed further. The captain leaves. Gabriel is taken off to be executed. And the young son dies. Mel Gibson calls his sons together, his family, gives instructions, takes his next two older boys with him, and he goes and fights against those 20 guards that are carrying Gabriel. And it's a terrible scene, terrible scene. And at the end of it, end of the battle, you see Mel gets him, and he's lashing out at the guard, lashing out, just uncontrollable. So much rage, so much pain trying to come out. Later in the movie, Gabriel is attacking the same captain because he slaughtered a city, a town full of people in a church. And he's after him. And he captures him. And the battle has gone on. The people are dead. And it's between him and this captain who's laying there. Gabriel comes to give him the final blow. And as he does, the captain turns around, stabs him. And Gabriel dies. Mel Gibson comes up. And there, one more time, the agony and the pain as he lets the life of his son pass. And as a parent, as a father, I thought how painful that was for the father to let go of his son. And I thought about how many times that occurs in the battles that have been fought in our nation, how many times that occurs in the streets, in the gangs. Father trying to protect his sons, his family, and yet he loses his son. I thought of the pain that he must have been suffering. And you know what I realized? It was that pain. As God looked on and saw Jesus hanging on a cross, he felt that pain. He felt that frustration. He felt the agony of giving up the life of his son to protect the rest of his family. God has reached out and called us to his family. He's given up his son for each of us. I don't know about you, but I had a new understanding of God's pain and God's love. And today we commemorate what Jesus has done on our behalf, the fact that he gave himself for you and for me. We have two elements, the bread, the cup, and they're here to remind us that Jesus gave his body and that Jesus gave his blood, shed his blood. And they're symbolic for us to remind us of the things that God has done on our behalf. And as we partake them, we do something because Paul says we do it proclaiming his death until he comes. We're reminded that Jesus died for each one of us. And as we partake it, we accept his gracious gift as our own. We accept his gift of life into our lives. We receive him. I've said it before, this is the Lord's Supper. It is not the supper of Meadview Baptist Church. You don't have to be a member of this church or a member of the Baptist family to partake. The key is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Have you responded to him? Have you said yes to him? Have you received him? If you have, we invite you to partake with us, to celebrate, to remember his gracious gift. I ask that as we take the bread and take the cup, it'll be passed among you. Just hold on to it, and we'll partake and take of those items together. The scripture says that on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and gave thanks. Well, he broke it, I guess, and then he gave thanks. I can't remember. normally I read it, so I can't remember today. Dan, will you lead us in giving thanks?
Gracious and heavenly Father, man, we just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, what he went through on Calvary on the cross, Lord, and broken body, and what he went through for our sins and gave us the freedom and the free gift of salvation. We love you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sin, do this in remembrance of me. The scripture says that in the same way he took the cup and gave thanks. Randy, would you lead us in giving thanks for the cup?
Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving your Son to us on the cross and having him drop his blood for us so that we may have everlasting life and salvation through him. Since we say in Jesus' name, amen.
Said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And he said, for as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup. This has been a day, hasn't it? Okay. Eat this bread and drink this cup. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Amen. And it says he sang a hymn and took off. So that's what we're going to do, something like that. But we're going to go ahead and take up a benevolent offering, Dan. There'll be deacons at the two doors and take up the offering. Okay, if we could stand together, and we're going to do our victory chant, right? I think that's a good song.
Absolutely. Yeah.